Good morning. Our scripture reading for today is from Luke 10:25-37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to them, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you need, whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks, Chris. Well, you may have heard somebody say the church is just full of a bunch of hypocrites. And you may not have liked that, but if we're honest, they're right, right? If a hypocrite is somebody who doesn't live up to the standards that they believe we should live by, then yes, the church is full of a bunch of hypocrites. And this gap between what we know we should do and what we actually do has been called the hypocrisy gap. The thing is, I'm pretty sure every single person on the planet lives somewhere inside this gap, right? Because we're all hypocrites to some degree. No matter what our standards are, we all sometimes fall short. And when we try to follow God's standards, well, we fall short a lot. So what do you do when you realize you live inside this hypocrisy gap? Well, people try different things. Some people cope by trying to move the lines of right and wrong so that they somehow look a little bit better or end up outside the gap. Others just hope that since everyone lives inside this gap, well, then maybe being better than others will end up proving to be enough. So our passage for today involves a lawyer who is desperate to prove that he's not living in the hypocrisy gap, specifically with regard to the command to love your neighbor. And he turns out to be one of those who tries to prove his obedience by moving the lines of God's command so that he fits on the side that's okay. He doesn't move the lines of right and wrong in general, but he does try to move the line of who qualifies as his neighbor. And so Jesus' response, it likely stunned him and challenged him just as it should stun and challenge us. But more importantly, Jesus' response to the lawyer reminds us of the good news that there is someone who gladly meets us in this gap, who lifts us out and carries us safely to solid ground. And that someone is Jesus Christ himself, our true good neighbor. But before we go any farther, would you pray with me, please? Father, we rejoice that you are a God of love and grace and compassion who meets us in our place of need and who then carries us to a place of blessing. Father, we long for you to work in our hearts so that we reflect that same love and grace and compassion to others around us. And so, Father, as we look into your word, would you convict us, change us, encourage us, empower us so that we are free to go and love others as you have loved us. As well, Lord, I admit my need for your help today, so I pray and plead, strengthen me, speak through me, guide my words so that everything I say is true and helpful for your people. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So our passage today in Luke 10 starts in verse 25, and right away you see it starts with that word, behold. Now that word behold is used in Scripture to call our attention to what is about to happen. It means look, or pay attention, or even like, what do you know? And now, you might remember from our passage last week when Ryan taught how just prior to this event, Jesus had been having a conversation with his disciples in which he praised God for how God so often revealed truth to little children, but hid it from those who are wise and understanding. And what do you know? All of a sudden, a lawyer, a Jewish religious lawyer, actually stands up to try to test Jesus. And as we'll see, this lawyer would certainly fit into that category of those who could be considered wise and understanding that Jesus was talking about. The thing is, this lawyer, he comes across as arrogant, self-righteous, and as we will see as well, his pride ends up getting him nowhere with Jesus. Now, verse 25 goes on to say then that this lawyer attempted to put Jesus to the test by asking him the question, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, honestly, by itself, this question seems innocent enough, right? I mean, it's a question really that we should all be asking. And who better to ask this question of than Jesus? But Luke has already told us, right, this man's motives are far from innocent. He's out to test. He's out to trap Jesus. Now, remember what's going on at the time. Jesus is amassing a large following of people. Because of that, he is being pitted against the Jewish religious authorities who don't like what he's doing. He also, because of what's going on, has started to kind of gain the watchful eye of Rome, which is watching him to see what he does. And this man is a lawyer, so we can assume that he sort of anticipated every possible answer that Jesus could give to this question. For example, if Jesus had answered, "Well, you've just got to obey the law perfectly," then that would have made him sound to the people just like every other religious teacher out there, right? That would have caused Jesus to lose his appeal and for people to say, "He's no different from everything we've heard." If Jesus had said, "All you have to do is believe in me and follow me," then the Pharisees could accuse Jesus of throwing out Moses, throwing out the law, and that would have then legitimized the attempts of the Pharisees to silence Jesus. On the other hand, if Jesus said, "Well, you've got to overthrow Rome and establish God's kingdom here on earth," he could be accused of treason, right? I mean, that would have definitely brought Rome's wrath down upon him. So the lawyer's anticipating different answers, and it's in his mind, every answer is a trap. But Jesus knows what's going on. This man thought he could come to Jesus and ask him a trick question, but instead it turns out Jesus has a question for him. In verse 26, Jesus, rather than answer the man, says back to him, "You answer. What's written in the law? How do you read it?" Now, as a Jewish lawyer, this man would have been expected to know the law of God. He would have been trained in how to interpret it and apply it. And so it's perfectly reasonable for Jesus to turn this question back to this man and ask him, say to him, "You study God's law. So how do you understand it?" And actually, we see in verse 27, the lawyer gives a decent answer. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." Now, his answer to Jesus, it's not exactly stated that way in the Old Testament. It's actually a combination of a couple of different texts in the Old Testament, one from Deuteronomy 6, another from Leviticus 19. So really, the lawyer is just giving a summary of the law as he understands it. But it's a really good summary. In fact, it's the same summary that Jesus himself, you might remember, uses elsewhere to summarize the law when he's asked the same question. So, in verse 27, Jesus affirms this man's answer by saying, "You have answered correctly. Good job." But he then goes on to say to the lawyer something that probably startled him. He says, "Now, do this, and you will live." Now, Jesus here isn't teaching salvation by works. I think rather he is exposing the impossibility of gaining eternal life through obedience to the law. He's saying, if you want to go that route, go ahead, but understand it requires perfect, constant love for God and your neighbor. So go do it. But of course, he can't. None of us can, right? Jesus' words here, they highlight the fact as we were talking about, there's a massive difference between knowing what you should do and actually doing it. He's essentially warning this lawyer and us, if you're going to aim at eternal life through obedience, don't get caught in the hypocrisy gap. And the lawyer, hearing all this, he feels the weight of it, right? He realizes he's in danger of getting caught in this gap. He doesn't want to be caught, so that's why he asks Jesus, well then, who is my neighbor? The thing is, it's the wrong question. Well, what he maybe should have said was, well then, how can you find eternal life if you failed to love God and your neighbor perfectly, right? That would have been a better question, right? But he doesn't want that. He doesn't want to go the grace route. Instead, he asks, who is my neighbor? Now, again, on the surface, this question sounds innocent enough. It's a simple question. And if we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves, it does make sense to ask who qualifies as our neighbor. But once again, Luke has given us a signal here that there's more going on than meets the eye, right? Because in verse 29, Luke tells us that this man asked the question not out of sincerity, but because he desired to justify himself. How does that work? How is he trying to justify himself? Well, he knows he hasn't loved everyone well, but he's thinking, if he can just shrink the definition of neighbor down to a small enough group of people, then he'll either be able to convince himself he's already fulfilled the law, or he will make the demands of the law small enough that they're achievable. And he's not asking, how can I love more people well? He's asking, how few people do I have to love and be able to still check the box of obedience to this command? And let's be honest, we all do the same thing, right? Like this lawyer, we are quick to shrink this definition of neighbor down to a small enough group of people, to the people who we find are easy to love, who don't demand much from us. We excuse ourselves from loving those people who are difficult, who are inconvenient. The truth is, we are just as quick to move the lines of who qualifies as our neighbor as this man was. The thing is, we don't just do this with the command to love our neighbor. We do this with a lot of commands. We redefine lying to just big lies so that we can tell ourselves, yeah, I'm still honest. We shrink purity down to not crossing a line while ignoring what goes on in our minds. We call ourselves generous if we give away anything at all, regardless of whether or not it really costs us anything. We successfully avoid someone who hurt us, and we say, yeah, that's forgiveness. I'm forgiving. We so often know what God expects of us. But instead of admitting our failures, instead of admitting we haven't done that, we kind of redefine the command. We move the lines. We shift things so that we can tell ourselves, yeah, I've obeyed. And whenever we do this, we're doing exactly what this lawyer did when he, desiring to justify himself, tried to narrow the definition of neighbor down to a small enough set of people so that he could say he had obeyed what God commanded. Yet even though this lawyer thought he was clever, he clearly was not prepared for a conversation with Jesus. Jesus is just not following what the lawyer expected him to do. He is not responding the way he anticipated. And even now, to a question as simple as, who's my neighbor? Jesus doesn't just answer the question. He doesn't give him a definition. Instead, he gives him a story. And the story starts in verse 30 with the phrase, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now I think to most of us that means nothing. But the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, that's about 17 miles long. It involves a very steep descent. It's a road that was barren and rocky. It was full of narrow passes, blind turns, nooks and crannies where bandits could hide. This road was so dangerous and notorious that it was actually nicknamed the Bloody Way. The Bloody Way. In fact, very few people would have ever attempted to take a journey on this road alone. So when Jesus starts his story with a man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, everybody knew what's coming, right? I've heard one teacher say it would be a bit like starting a story today with the phrase, now a man was walking down a dark alley at night all alone, right? Or maybe it was a dark and stormy night. You hear those phrases and you know, oh, something bad's about to happen, right? When Jesus said a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, it's the same sort of thing. Everybody knows, oh, something bad is about to happen. And that's exactly what happens, right? In verse 30, Jesus tells us right away, this man fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, that part wouldn't have surprised anybody at all. That's what you expect on this road. But the rest of the story would have shocked this lawyer and anybody else who's listening. Now, at first glance, we think there might be some good news, right? At first glance, it looks like this man is about to be helped and rescued because right away, a priest comes by. I mean, that's the kind of person you would expect to stop and help. But no, the priest just passes right by. Then a Levite comes. So a Levite, not a priest, but still a man who is devoted to religious service, surely he'll stop. But no, just like the priest, the Levite also passes by and does nothing. Now, I don't want to sound like I'm trying to justify the actions of the priest or the Levite. They should have helped, but I think it may be helpful to try to get inside their heads for a minute, right? I mean, this is not a safe road. And the fact that somebody is lying there half dead probably means there's bandits who are nearby. I mean, plus, they don't even know this man. They don't know what kind of person he is. And if the man really is dead as he looks and they touch him, now they're going to be ritually unclean. I mean, that is a huge inconvenience, right? So it is really easy to imagine both men thinking to themselves, yeah, it is just too risky, too inconvenient to stop and help this man, if he even can be helped. And their reasons probably made sense to them. The thing is, they didn't make sense to Jesus. And that's where it sings, right? Because I also, and I think you probably do too, find it easy to come up with reasons for why we shouldn't do some of the things that we know we should do. Reasons like, I'm too busy, it's too risky, it's too inconvenient, it's too hard, it's too costly. And yet, just like for these two men, most of my reasons for not doing what I'm supposed to do would probably not hold up before God. Now comes a twist in the story. Jesus says in verse 33, but a Samaritan. Now in a story where everyone is already expecting bad guys to do bad things, as soon as Jesus introduces a Samaritan, everybody's probably thinking, ah, that's the villain. He's been revealed. In fact, this Samaritan is probably part of the crew who robbed and beat up this man in the first place. And that's not what happens, right? Jesus flips the script. The Samaritan doesn't turn out to be the villain. He turns out to be the hero. Whereas the priest and the Levite, they just pass by and do nothing. Verse 33 tells us the Samaritan felt compassion when he felt this man. Now, the Greek word that is translated compassion here, because there's various words that could be translated compassion, it's not the kind of sort of gentle sympathy that we might feel when we see a sad story on the news or something. The word that's translated compassion here is the strongest word for compassion that is available in the Greek language. It literally means his guts churned, right? His guts churned. This is a deep, physical, almost overwhelming feeling that this Samaritan feels when he sees this man on the side of the road of compassion and concern. And in verse 34, we're told that this deep sense of compassion that compels the Samaritan to go over, get down in the dirt, and do whatever he can. The Samaritan uses wine that would have disinfected the man's wounds. He uses oil to soothe the wounds. He then carefully wraps up his wounds. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us that the man on the road is an Israelite, but most scholars assume that he was, because this particular road, this path, was generally only traveled by Israelites on their way back from visiting the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, it would have been really odd, actually, for a Samaritan to even be on this road. And by this point, if the Samaritan hadn't known that this man was an Israelite when he first saw him, he certainly would have realized it by now. In fact, he'd be fully aware of the fact that he was helping a man who's basically his enemy, a man who would have been unlikely to show him the same kindness. still. He sets the injured man on his own animal, right? That means he's giving up his ride, his seat, for a man he doesn't even know. And given the slow pace at which they're going to now have to travel, he's also putting himself at much greater risk against any other bandits who might be on the road that they might meet along the way. The Samaritan then brings this injured man to an inn, and he doesn't just drop the man off. He stays with him through the night, caring for him. In verse 35, we're told that when the Samaritan did leave the next day, he paid the innkeeper 2 denarii, that was equal to 2 days' wages, that would have covered the man's lodging, his food, and care for him for well over a week. On top of that, he basically gave the innkeeper a blank check. He said, "Whatever more you spend, I'm good for it. I will repay you when I get back." I mean, that is an incredible example of biblical generosity, being glad to take whatever resources God has entrusted to us and use them for the sake of others. Every bit of the shocking story would have been shocking to Jesus' audience. I mean, the Jews viewed Samaritans as just ethnically and religiously impure. Ethnically impure because they were descendants of Israelites who had intermarried with Assyrians and Babylonians during the captivity. Religiously impure because they rejected the temple in Jerusalem and instead set up their own worship system. The hostility between these two groups was so intense that Samaritans would sometimes ambush Jews when they traveled through Samaria. And Jews, sometimes in Scripture, called Jesus a Samaritan as an insult. And so nobody would have expected a Samaritan to show this sort of sacrificial love and kindness towards a Jewish person in need. The whole thing was shocking. And now, once again, Jesus has a question for the lawyer. In verse 36, Jesus asks the man, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" Now, notice the lawyer cannot even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. He just replies, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus ends the discussion with this challenge that hangs over all of us, right? Great. Go and do likewise. Remember, the lawyer had essentially asked the question in an attempt to narrow things down, "Whom am I required to love?" But Jesus wants him and us to see that the much better question is, "Am I being a good neighbor?" Or to put it another way, "To whom can I be a good neighbor? And who can I love?" Jesus is calling us, right? He's calling us here to get past this tendency that we have to shrink God's commands down to this manageable level where they're small enough that we can do what we think we're called to do, and to instead think bigger, to look to God to expand the boundaries of our love wider than we ever thought was possible. That may mean loving people in your life who are difficult, who frustrate you, who rub you the wrong way. It may be loving those who are inconvenient, loving those who drain your energy, loving those who can't pay you back. It may mean loving those who disagree with you, loving those who have hurt you. In short, the person you are called to love is probably not only the person whose needs you see, but the person that you find hardest to love. The person for whom it's really easy to come up with a long list of reasons of why you shouldn't have to love them. I can't tell you exactly what showing them love in your situation might be. It could be showing kindness where it's least expected. Maybe it's taking the time to stop and try to understand their position when everything in you just is upset with them and can't even stand to be near them. Maybe it looks like giving up your time, your money, your comfort when it feels like you can't afford it. Maybe it looks like choosing to forgive instead of holding a grudge. Maybe it looks like being generous with your resources to advance the gospel among people you will never meet. But Jesus here shows us, right, God's commands were never meant to be reduced to just a simple list of boxes that we can check. Did that, did that, did that. The law was meant to serve as a mirror that reflects the character and the holiness of God, showing us both what he loves and how far we fall short of his standards. And in that way, the law also becomes like a tutor that leads us to Christ by exposing our need for a Savior, because we can't do this. And then, right, then as the Holy Spirit works in us, as we come to better appreciate the heart of God that we see in his law, he calls us to let our vision of his heart expand so much so that we come to love and value and cherish and desire all the things that he does. In fact, throughout the Gospels, Jesus is continually trying to expose the full extent of God's intent with the law whenever men tried to shrink it, right? For example, Jesus points out the law said, love your neighbor, but Jesus says, you can't limit that. The law, even to command to love your neighbor, even includes loving your enemies. The law said, don't murder. Jesus said, hey, that also means don't even harbor hate in your heart. The law said, don't commit adultery. Jesus said, that even extends to lust, right? And do you see what he's doing? He keeps stripping away. He keeps stripping away all our excuses, the loopholes that we have, showing us God's law was always deeper and fuller than we ever expected. And forget about trying to justify yourself before God. You cannot do it. You can't justify yourself. None of us can truly love as Jesus loves. None of us can truly do all that he calls us to do. And in many ways, that is exactly Jesus' point. That brings us to the most important question. Who has been a good neighbor to me? And the answer, of course, is Jesus. Now, I admit this question is not directly addressed in this passage. This passage is primarily about being a good neighbor. It is about loving those even outside our comfort zone. And I definitely want us individually, collectively, to take up this challenge that Jesus gives here to sacrificially give of ourselves for the good of others, all others. But this passage also makes one thing painfully clear, right? Which is that in our own strength, every one of us is both unable and unwilling to fully obey God's law. Every one of us is stuck in the hypocrisy gap. The law's verdict is death. No amount of trying harder can close that gap. And so we need an answer that goes beyond human effort. That means that before we can ever try to live like the Good Samaritan, we must be found by the Good Samaritan, by the one who perfectly fulfilled the law. Because through the lens of the gospel, in this story, we are not the rescuer. We are the half-dead man lying helpless on the road. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. You were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, right? That is us on the side of the road, stripped bare of righteousness, condemned under the law, powerless to save ourselves, unable to pay our debt. Just like this man, we were in a horrible spot. We could not help ourselves. We were completely dependent upon mercy. Then in verse 4 comes a rescue. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ, right? That's Jesus, the ultimate good neighbor. When no one else could save us, he drew near to us. When we were wounded, he healed us. When we were dead, he made us alive. When we were in debt, he paid our debt in full, not only all past debts, but all future debts we will ever have. And just like the Good Samaritan here, right? Jesus promised to return and one day take us home. Paul concludes in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, right? Our rescue is not about completing a checklist. It's not about some righteousness that we have to earn or can earn. It is just about receiving this lavish gift of salvation, not through our own efforts, but through faith in Christ. That is the gospel that we celebrate here every week. Jesus lifts us out of this chasm that we're stuck in through what has been called the great exchange. Right? On the one hand, he bore the penalty. He bore the punishment for our sin that we deserved. On the other hand, he took his perfection and gave that to us. He perfectly loved God. He perfectly loved his neighbor, and all of that perfection was credited to our account. So that by grace, through faith, we are justified, so that when God looks at us, he does not see our sin, our hypocrisy, our failures. He sees the righteousness of Christ. All of that should blow our minds. It's reason to rejoice. And as I talk about that, I do want to still make clear, none of that means, though, that we can then just forget about loving our neighbor, or that we can just set aside any of God's commands. Consider, for example, 1 John 4:10. It starts with this great celebration of God's love, celebrating the fact, right? This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, when John says Jesus was our propitiation, that's just a fancy word that means Christ suffered the wrath of God against us that we deserved. But notice how he did that while we were still his enemies, right? While we were sinners. As Romans 5:8 says, God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, rebels, Christ died for us. But John goes on in 1 John 4 to say then that God's love is meant to produce something in us, a response in us, because he says, if God loved us, it doesn't stop there, right? If God loved us, we ought also then to love one another. Now, I know John is talking here about believers loving other believers, but this same principle of being transformed by the love of God to show extravagant love to others is echoed by Jesus when he says, love even your enemies, right? You take all that together and the picture is clear. God's love for us does not just save us, and that's the end. God's love for us reshapes us. It remakes us more and more into his likeness every day so that we are then empowered to go and love everyone. But the good news is then, is that loving our neighbor is no longer this test that we have to pass. It becomes a spirit-empowered, joyful response to the mercy we have received. So although I do encourage you to look at the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10 as an example of how we are called to sacrificially love other people through the power of the Spirit, I also encourage you, view this passage as an illustration of what Christ has done for you. Because when we remember and reflect on the love of Christ that he has shown us, when we remember and reflect on the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit that now indwells us, we then become free to love others. In fact, we become free not only to love others, we become free to do all of what God expects of us. Not out of guilt, not out of an attempt to justify ourselves, not out of an attempt to earn God's acceptance. Instead, we are free to do all these things as a grateful response to all that has been done for us by Christ, who came from heaven to earth to meet us where we're at, who rescued us out of our sins, who paid in full the debt that we could never pay, and who eternally secured for us a right relationship with God the Father. All of that means then that we will never need to justify ourselves before God by our own obedience ever again. So I invite you, rest in the finished work of Christ, your true good neighbor. Rest in the freedom of his forgiveness. Receive his mercy completely by putting your faith firmly in the finished work of Christ, and then go and show his mercy lavishly to others, not to earn salvation, not to earn eternal life, but because salvation and eternal life have been given to you. As the exaltation team comes up, would you pray with me? Father, thank you that you have showed us such lavish, abundant, undeserved mercy and grace. Help us to forever rest in the finished work of your Son, who came to rescue us when we could not save ourselves. God, thank you that we will never need to justify ourselves before you on our merit. And God, would you now empower us to go and show to all the world the same love that you have shown to us in Christ. Amen.